I've asked you to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Would you guys stand with me? I'm going to go ahead and read the first 10 verses of chapter 9 here. And we'll read it, then I'll share some introductory thoughts and we'll get into the teaching this evening. I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Word of God. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becheroth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and a handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and to the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word tonight. Or have your way in us, implant your word in our hearts, we pray. Might we receive it with an open heart and a desire, not only to grow in understanding, but also to grow in our likeness to you, Lord Jesus. Teach us, we pray. Lead us into your truth by your Holy Spirit. And God, just have your way with each one of our hearts, we pray, as we're here to honor, bless, and learn from you. So God, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys may be seated. In the last chapter, chapter 8, that we looked at last week, we saw that the beginning of that chapter told us that Samuel's sons, he had two sons, and they were not following in the ways of their father Samuel. And so as the people of Israel saw that, they came to Samuel and told him basically that, you know your sons, they're not following after you. We don't trust them. You're old. You're getting along in age. We know you're going to be needing to leave this ministry sometime soon. Give us a king. Give us a king so that we can be like all the nations. And the Lord told Samuel to do that, to give them a king. He let Samuel know that, you know, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They don't want me as their king. That's what's going on here. And so, and one thing that the Lord told Samuel was, make sure that you tell them of everything this king is going to do and what he's going to be like. Let them know about the oppression that they will be under serving a king. So that's what Samuel did. He let them know. And at the end of it all, the people still wanted a king. And again, for the second time, they stated, because we want to be like all the nations. And we talked about the problem in us wanting to be like other people, the people of the world. Not the people of God, but people that are of the world. And we do see in this chapter, that is one of the things that is emphasized as one of the underlying problems within the people of Israel. They wanted to be like the other nations. But a second, and I think even underlying that particular problem, was that they rejected their God. They were worshiping other gods. And so now we move into this particular chapter, and this chapter basically is all about the Lord using Samuel to choose Saul as the next king. But some very interesting things are involved with this. We see in the first couple of verses, Saul introduced, as well as hearing about his family, of four generations that are mentioned before him. Again, verse 1, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There's not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And so we see four generations given before Saul in terms of his heritage. We learn that his father is Kish. One of the things that we do see, though, and we'll find this in the history books of the Old Testament, and in particular, we see 1 Samuel that can be compared to 1 Chronicles, and it's a little bit different in the sense of who it says that his father is. 1 Chronicles tells us that Ner, N-E-R, is Kish's father. And here we see that Abiel is named. And actually, what we do learn by comparing passages going from Genesis 46 to 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 14, 1 Chronicles chapter 7, 8, and 9, we find that Abiel was actually Kish's grandfather, who was the father of Ner, who was the father of Kish. That's how that worked. We also find that Abiel, who was Kish's father, Ner, who was Kish's father, was also Abner's father, Abner becoming the general of the army of Israel when Saul becomes king. So the general, Abner, was actually King Saul's uncle. That's what we do find out from comparing all of this. We're told that Kish was a mighty man of power, which basically means he had a lot of money. He was very wealthy. That's basically what that means. And in the second verse, we see a description of Saul himself. He's called choice, handsome, and tall. Just the kind of man that people in the world believe would make a great king. He looks like a king. He came from money. He's the most handsome man in all of Israel. Nobody like him. And he's taller than anybody. Not just a few inches taller, but his shoulders would be like here to the tallest people in Israel, above that. So a good foot or so probably taller than everybody else. Which the people would like because, quite frankly, a part of their battles were with the Philistines, and they had giants among them, didn't they? And so what God is doing in this chapter as he selects Saul to be the first king of Israel, and this chapter is about all that happening, of course, but it's like What God is doing is that he's giving to the people just exactly the kind of person that they want to be their king. But we also are going to be finding out some other things about what God does for Saul in order to enable him to be a better king than he would be on his own. And we'll see those when we get to them in the future chapters. One interesting thing is that no other Israelite in the entire Bible is described as being tall. That word is used only for some of the enemies of Israel, but not for any person of Israel. That's an interesting thing to see there. And so again, God was giving to them the exact kind of person that they want in order to lead them and to win battles for them. Another interesting point is something that's not mentioned. No word about any kind of relationship with God. Did he follow him? Was he close to him? We're not told. And as we learn going through these several chapters, this one as well, there's a very good reason that nothing is said. Because there's nothing to say. There seemingly was no relationship with God whatsoever. In fact, even as we read through these first 10 verses just a few moments ago, we saw that when Saul wanted to go home, I'm kind of getting a little ahead with my thoughts, but I think it very much applies. The servant, when responded to Saul when Saul wanted to go home, thinking, dad's going to be worried about us instead of the donkey, so let's go and get home. And he said, we're right by this city where this man of God, Samuel, he didn't name him, but that's who he's talking about, the seer or the prophet Samuel is there. Maybe he can lead us to the donkeys. Maybe he knows where they are. And Saul had no idea that he was there. The servant had to say this. It just seems that Saul's interest in the things of God were so low that he didn't even know that the prophet of God was here in this particular area where they were at that time. So those are just interesting things to bring into this. Now, as we continue on, we see in verses 3, in verse 3 basically, and we read this already, of course, that the donkeys of Kish were lost, and Kish tells Saul, his son, grab one of the servants, go and find the donkeys. And Saul, as an obedient son, did that. But one thing that I think is interesting to see here is that even as Saul was unable to find them, he wasn't able to pull some resources, finding out, asking people, whatever. Maybe he tried to and they didn't, but he's just unable to find these donkeys. By the way, later we are going to see that the donkeys find their way home on their own. But Saul was not able to grab them, to bring them home. The reason I bring that up is this person who would seem to be a perfect king can't even take a servant and find some lost donkeys for his dad. That's where he was. But he also was concerned there, as we saw in verse 5, that he wanted to return home. In verse 4, of course, we saw three descriptions of the fact that they just could not find the donkeys in those three different areas of land that they went. But then verse 5, as he wants to go home, I just wonder, what is Saul thinking, and what is he thinking about what his father Kish might be thinking? He's worried that his father is going to be concerned about him. Now, Saul is a grown man. He's got a servant out there. He's gone for 3 days. We find out later that it was 3 days that they were actually gone. And he's worried that his father is worried about him. What does that say about the confidence that his father has in his abilities to care for himself? As a man, out in the wilderness area, but it's like he was concerned about him. He was worried that he would be concerned. Just kind of wonder what that means about their relationship and the kind of man that Saul actually was. Now, one thing, as I mentioned, it was commendable for Saul to obey his father, to go out and take a look at this. But it's just an amazing thing where we see this is going to lead. This incident where the donkeys run away, Kish says to Saul, go find them. And this leads to Saul being named king. It's just an amazing thing. He goes off to find some lost donkeys. He's led to Samuel. Samuel is then going to pronounce him and then anoint him to be the first king of Israel. And we find that Saul leaves to find some lost donkeys, and what he finds is a kingdom that he is going to rule over. That's just an amazing turn of events that we see here. But we do find that this is something that God does in our lives too. Not that he makes us kings, but the point being that he will use the most normal circumstances in our lives to bring about some work that he wants to do in us, or some work that he wants to do through us that never would have taken place if, for example, if the donkeys hadn't run away. If the donkeys hadn't run away, he never would have found Samuel. But of course, it didn't just happen. God in his sovereignty caused it all, because it was God's purpose to make Saul king. But Saul had no idea about that. Saul had no idea about that. And so we do discover those kinds of things in our lives. You know, it was in 1991, 34 years ago, in September, that my daughter was raped. Now, that's not just a general kind of low-level circumstance in our lives, right? Kind of a big deal. But it was through that I personally discovered that God was going, what was calling me into the pastorate ministry as a Bible teacher. I learned it through that. My bride Jeanette, she learned of her ministry through counseling a woman who Jeanette was really intimidated by. This woman came to her. She was having some trouble with scripture or something. She wanted to talk it through with somebody, and she was going to be talking with Jeanette. But Jeanette saw this woman as somebody who was much more intelligent than she, which is not the case, but that's what she felt. And she was very intimidated by her. And I remember as we were talking about it, she goes, I don't know what to do. I mean, she's smarter than I am. She's not. But I don't know what to do. And I told her, honey, you know God's word. You know God's word. You can lead her through God's word. That's what you do know. She may know other things that you don't know, but you know God's word. That's what you need to give to her. And she did. And it went very well. She was blessed. And she learned the way that God could use her through the Word of God. And as you ladies know, she was used greatly in the lives of women in teaching the Word of God. But we learn things in those ways. Something that is very real to us as a church right now as we've been praying for Eli, who is having a tough time right now. He's in a lot of pain because of his neuropathy. I got the word right this time, neuropathy. He had to go to the ER yesterday because the pain was so great. He's on painkillers and it's not helping and all. But the reason I even bring that up, and Laura was going to be here for worship tonight, but she needed to stay home with her boy. She just couldn't come. But the point that I'm making is this. On that Sunday when Laura, and I may have mentioned this too, I think I did, on that Sunday that Laura found him in a diabetic coma in that bathroom. He was downstairs, she was upstairs ready to go to bed, and she had their daughter with them and with her, who always wants chocolate milk. And she asked, "Mama, give me some chocolate milk." "No, baby, we're already in bed. I've already washed my face. We're in our jammies. Let's just go to bed." "Oh, please, Mama, give me chocolate milk." "Oh, okay." So she goes downstairs and she hears her son in the bathroom. Hears something. And goes in there, gets the door open, and finds him in this comatose state. And according to the doctors, he was just hours from death. If not for the chocolate milk, it is most likely that Eli would not be with us. Chocolate milk. Little things that can lead to some very big purposes that God has. Now, again, God in his sovereignty caused Laura to give in to her baby girl wanting the chocolate milk and went down the stairs and discovered her son who was near death in that bathroom. I mean, that's just an amazing thing. I mean, so it's like, okay, so God is sovereign and he uses things in that way, and he does. That doesn't mean that every time somebody wants chocolate milk that something like that's going to happen. But he does use little things like that for his purposes. That's the amazing thing, and that's the thing that we need to come away from here with. God, and in this situation, the Lord used these three lost donkeys to cause Samuel to know who to anoint as the first king of Israel. Just a small, seemingly meaningless thing to most people anyway, to lead to the first king being revealed. Just an amazing, amazing thing. So we get to verse 6 here, and we see that after verse 5, when Saul wants to go home, the servant says, "Now wait a minute, there's a prophet right here in this town. Let's go find him. Let's go see. He may tell us where the donkeys are." And Saul's going, "Well, you know, if we did that, we don't have anything to give him. What do we have to give? I've got a little bit of money." He goes, "Okay, cool, then let's go." Basically, it's what that was a paraphrase. But that's basically what happened there. And as they go, they went ahead and went to the city there. And verse 9, by the way, that's in parentheses, of course, and that's just a statement of fact, just telling us that around that time is when Samuel, as a seer, began to be called a prophet. And we were talking about the office of prophet earlier, a few chapters ago, as Samuel was the first of the prophets. But we do see that stated to us. Samuel was unaware that this prophet was there, but I did want to look at something that the servant said. right there in verse 6. He says, look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. Saul was apparently unaware of this, but the servant knew. But I think it's very interesting, and I think it's a great thing, the things that this servant of Saul's family says about Samuel, a man of God, and he is an honorable man. Any man of God should certainly be an honorable man, right? That's really how that ought to work. And Samuel was that. And he added that as a prophet, whatever he says comes to pass. So he is truly hearing from God. He's truly a prophet of God. That's what he says. That's what he's saying when he comments that way. The Apostle Paul was able to write something to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 2:10, he wrote this to them. He said, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. When Paul and his missionary team were in Thessalonica, they saw what kind of men they were. Hearing the messages that were given, the gospel being preached, all that, of course, but they saw how, as Paul writes it, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves. And guys, we as people of God, we as Christians, we who bear the name of Jesus, Christian, you know, that is something that I hope we want to do, to live lives that are honorable because we want to honor our Lord. We want Him honored. And so it's a way that we ought to be living our lives. It is interesting in regard to the money thing, as Saul says, don't have anything to give him. The servant says, I've got a little bit here. Okay. But it's interesting about that because apparently, you know, that tells us one way that a prophet was able to be supported with those kinds of things. There's one writer by the name of Youngblood who wrote this. When consulting a prophet, it was common courtesy to bring a gift, whether modest or lavish. But another thing that it speaks of is Saul's lack of preparation for this journey. Now, it could be, you know, I mean, they were 3 days in, couldn't find the donkeys, he wanted to go home. And he does mention that they have no bread to give, nothing to give to the prophet, to the seer Samuel. He could have been thinking, you know, it's going to be a piece of cake, you know, we'll just find them first day, bring them home, whatever. 3 days later, we better get home. They were out, and maybe part of the reason he didn't have bread for the following day, as he said, they were out, but certainly a lack of preparation was revealed through all of that. So they go into the city. That would have been the city of Ramah, where Samuel was, where he lived. His home was there. But he wasn't always there because we saw that he traveled in a circuit to other cities ministering to the other people. And in the last few chapters, we saw that. Verse 11, let's go ahead and read verses 11 to 14. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered them, and you know, I want to stop right here for a second. So young women going out to draw water, so probably was late in the evening, just before dark. That's when the women would go out and get water. In the morning, first thing, and in the evening, just before it got dark, that's when they would go. And they see Saul coming with his servant. Now remember, Saul is the best-looking dude in all of Israel. he's heads above, taller than anyone else. And these young women had never seen a male specimen like this ever before. Certainly not in Israel. And so they're just going to gather water, and this guy comes up who looks like this, handsome, tall, buffed, looks like a king, looks like royalty. And these girls, you know, I'm just thinking, how much giggling did they do? I mean, this is what young girls do when something like this happens, you know. Perhaps especially after he left. You know, oh, he was so handsome, look at that. Anyway. But you know how that works, though, you know. So he asks them a question, is the seer here? And they give him a lot of information. They are extremely cooperative with him. And so they say to him, yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city, because there's a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore go up, for about this time you'll find him. It's time right now. So go on up, you'll find him. And so, verse 14, they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. And so they tell these young women, these girls, tell Samuel and Saul and the servant that Samuel was performing. There were some sacrifices today. Samuel is going to be blessing the sacrifice, and they're not going to eat until he's there. So they're waiting for him. He ought to be there any moment. Go now. You'll find him. And so what Saul is finding out is that there is a sacrifice, that Saul is going to bless it, that it's the right time to go, people are there by invitation only. He learned that. And so they head up and they see Samuel. Now they don't recognize him. They don't know who he is. But there he is, just like the girls had said. What a coincidence, huh? What a coincidence. Verse 15, let's read through verse 18. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came. I find it interesting, before we go further, I find it interesting that it's added that he told Samuel in his ear. It wasn't in his heart, it was actually in his ear. It was a voice that he audibly heard. That's what that means. The day before he spoke to him, saying, verse 16, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? Well, what we see there are things that are pretty cool about what we hear and see and understand about the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, our God. Now remember, all this is taking place in the sense of God arranging for Saul to be chosen by Samuel to find him, to anoint him, and pronounce him to be the first king of Israel. That's happening because the people themselves rejected their God. And God, not being a man, being different from us. I mean, how many of us would say, you know, okay, fine. You want somebody else? Go find somebody else. See how they are. See how they do. See how you manage under them. God's heart is exposed here in the way he wants to care for his people. The way that God tells Samuel, "You shall anoint him commander over my people, Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines." So he's calling them his people still. And the people did indeed continue to worship Yahweh, their God, but mixed with the worship of other gods. And God understands that they were rejecting him because they want to be like other nations. But he still called them his people. "I'm going to give them this king. He's going to save my people from the hand of the Philistines because I've looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. Their cry has come to me." And I think it's just fascinating. I mean, three different times there, he refers to Israel as my people. And we have an understanding, as we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, he is our Lord, our Savior. We belong to him. We are his, and he is ours, right? And we need to just really understand. I mean, what an incredible thing. On a daily basis, we just wake up and just proclaim our God to be our God, but also understand that we are your people. I belong to you, Lord, and I know your hand is on me. Your heart is open to me. You hear my cry when I cry to you. You're going to protect me. You're going to watch over me. Be with me this day. Might I live a day that brings honor to you. But just understanding and realizing that we are his. And you know what, guys? We always will be his. If we've given our hearts to Jesus, he's got our hearts, and we are his. I think that's an incredible, incredible blessing. But the way that God speaks this into Samuel's ear, "For I've looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." You know, in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, Exodus 2, that of course has to do with Moses. It says there in those verses, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died." This was, I mean, before Moses, actually. "Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." This is before even Moses was born and placed into that river, into the thicket there, among the reeds. But the people cried out, he heard their cry, and he looked upon them. In Psalm 106, beginning in verse 44, "Nevertheless, he," God, "regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive." This seems to be at the time of the captivity of the Nebuchadnezzar in Israel, as he took the Israelites away from Israel, from Jerusalem. But God heard their cry. He hears our cry. So rather than God just saying, "Fine, you reject me, okay," He ministers to them. He hears their cry and delivers them. That's what he does. And that's what he does for us. You know, we don't have to worry. We don't need to be concerned if we go through a backslide, we're not honoring God, we're not going to church, we're not serving, not worshiping, not reading the Word. Maybe you start doing some things we used to do, maybe going to bars or doing drugs, whatever. And then we have a problem. Something happens. Now, I would say quite likely that something is happening because God is wanting to get our attention. But he's not forsaking us. And we don't have to worry about whether or not God is going to hear our cry when we cry out to him, even if we know that we're having this problem because of our own failure to honor God in our lives. We've stopped worshiping him. We've stopped following him. And now this is happening. God's not going to hear me. What am I going to do? He'll hear us. He'll hear us. Even when the people of Judah were taken into captivity by Babylon, I just referred to that. That psalm seems to be, Psalm 106 seems to be in accord with that particular time. Excuse me. The people were being judged, they were being punished, they were being disciplined for their own unfaithfulness to God, and that's why he gave them over to Nebuchadnezzar. That's why. And yet, he heard their cry. You know, he spoke through the prophet Jeremiah, one of the most precious verses that any of us know of. I know the thoughts that I have towards you. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, in those kinds of situations, like the people of Israel really didn't know what God was thinking. And there were some false prophets who were saying to the people, you know what, is this going to be a short time, a year or two? God will bring us back to the land. They weren't speaking for God. Jeremiah was. But the point being, God, through Jeremiah, tells the people, I know my thoughts. You guys don't, but I know my thoughts. And my thoughts are to give you a future and a hope. Don't despair. And now it's true. They were being chastised and disciplined by their God for their unfaithfulness to him. But he was going to bring them back. 70 years, he would bring them back. And so, God remains faithful. He always remains faithful. Even as Paul writes to Timothy, even if we are not faithful, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He cannot be something that he's not. And he cannot not be something that he is. He cannot be unfaithful. Isn't that a cool thing to remember? Please remember that. He can't. You know, I mean, have you ever asked a question, if you're, you know, by somebody, you know, some unbeliever who gets asked some dumb, foolish question like, is there anything God can't do? Yeah, there's a lot that God can't do. He can't be unfaithful. He can't be unloving. He can't be unjust, etc., 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 right? There are things that God can't do, things that he can't be, certainly. Well, verses 17 and 18, we see these words. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. This is the king that I told you about. He's the one you're going to anoint. And then Saul drew near to Samuel. Of course, Saul has no idea of any of this. He just wants to find his donkeys. That's all he's thinking about. There he is. I'm going to ask him about the donkeys. Maybe he'll know. Boy, Samuel was going to tell him a lot more than he bargained for. And just to blow his mind. So Saul asked, please tell me where the seer's house. He didn't even recognize him, didn't know that this was actually Samuel himself. Let's read verses 19 all the way through the end of the chapter. Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. That's where the sacrifices and the meal is going to take place. And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. So Saul knows that he's a seer, he's a prophet, he probably can do things like that. Okay, that sounds cool. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, this is how we know it was a three-day journey, do not be anxious about them, for they've been found. So don't worry about the donkeys, they're okay. He found out what he wanted to know. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? Now, if we just stop there for a moment, on whom is all the desire of Israel? Common knowledge that Israel was rejecting God as their king. They wanted a king. The desire of Israel was for a king. And Samuel the prophet asked Saul, on whom is all the desire of Israel? Their desire being for a king, on whom is that desire? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? So suddenly Saul is thinking, my goodness, what on earth is he talking about? And in fact, he begins to argue with them here. He begins to argue with them. Samuel basically told Saul that he was going to tell him all that is in his heart on the next day. But he asked that question, on whom is all the desire? And then verse 21, we see Saul responding and saying, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? I don't get it. I don't understand it. If you are going to be choosing a king, if God is going to choose a king through you, why me? I am a Benjamite and the least of all the clans, all the families of the Benjamites. Now, a little bit of history that makes him say this. I'm a Benjamite. Not too many years before this, and this is in Judges chapters 19 to the end of the book of Judges, chapter 21. We saw an incident in which basically all of Israel warred against the tribe of Benjamin. Because one of the Benjamites, or some of the Benjamites, acted very vilely against a woman, basically raped her and killed her. And the owner, this was a concubine, and the man whose concubine that was chopped her up in 12 pieces, sent her body parts all over the land, letting them know what was going on, and says, what are we going to do? And basically that wound up being all of the other 11 tribes coming to war against the Benjamites because of that vile act and the murder of that concubine. And the men of the other tribes came and said, okay, whoever did this, bring them out. We'll see that they meet justice. The men of Benjamin said, no, we're not going to do it. So war happened. In this war, it was a three-day battle. And 40,000 men of Israel were killed by the Benjamites because they were great, great warriors. It is said of them that there was like a one troop of 700 men. They were all left-handed, and they could sling a stone and just, I mean, just dead bullseye from hundreds of feet. I mean, they would have made the boy David look really bad. You know, I mean, in comparison, David killing Goliath, of course. But anyway, they killed 40,000 men of Israel. On the third day, God handed the Benjamites over to Israel. Over 25,000 of them were killed. So much so that there were the rest of the tribes, the other 11, were thinking, okay, we just wiped off one of the tribes of Israel. That can't be. So they found some male survivors, but what women will can they have? So they basically had to come up with ways to provide women for these Benjamite men so that the tribe of Benjamin could grow again. And so they wouldn't be minus one of the 12 tribes. That's what Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, was known for. So when Saul is responding, I'm a Benjamite. That's why he's saying that. Why would God want me? And it's interesting that God did choose someone from the tribe of Benjamin to be the first king. But as we saw, he was giving them a man that they wanted. It's interesting that another Saul, a few hundred years later, Saul of Tarsus, was heavily used by the Lord, of course. Judges 21:25, the very last verse in the book of Judges, a familiar verse to us. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Going on to verse 22. Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall, had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. So it was kind of an exclusive invitation list. About 30 people. Nothing mentioned about the purpose of the sacrifice, why these people were there, who they were. We don't know. But we do know that Samuel includes Saul. Samuel said to the cook in verse 23, bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart. So he'd already made arrangements. The best part of the animal was going to be for Saul. So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Saul's probably thinking, wow, I get this? I just met this guy. You know, I mean, yet he heard what he said about and on who is the desire of Israel. Now, it's interesting, Samuel did not answer any of that, at least not at this point. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Verse 25. When they had come down from the high place into the city, sacrifice over, the meal's over, they sat at the meal. I mean, it's like, what did they talk about? Because Saul was sitting with Samuel at the meal. Maybe Samuel was telling him some of his stories. Maybe Samuel was telling him about this is why we're here today and why we're doing this. This is who they are and why they're here. Maybe telling him all that. But, I mean, it takes a while to eat a meal. What did they talk about? Well, Samuel took Saul home, made sure that he was cared for. They sat on the rooftop of the house. It was a nice evening, and they were sitting up there just having some tea or whatever and talking. What did they talk about? I'd love to know. You know, it's like, going to have to ask Samuel, so what were you and Saul talking about that night? Anyway, they talked. Verse 27. Oh, wait a minute, let's finish. Verse 26. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house. So Saul just slept outdoors up on top of the roof. It was like another room, but exposed, like a nice patio, saying, "Get up that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. Now, Samuel had told Saul the day before that the next day he was going to tell him all that was in his heart. He's probably thinking that's what's going to be taking place. Verse 27, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us," and he went on. "But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God." So Samuel tells Saul, as they're leaving, they're at this edge of the city, says, "Saul, have your servant go ahead. You stay here. I have a word for you from the Lord." And we'll hear what that is next week as we get together.